Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 2 Peter. And there I'd like for us to consider just one more encouragement for the new year. As Rob mentioned in his prayer, it's the natural time for us to be thinking about the new year and directions we want to go, and ways we want to be different, things we'd like to see changed. And, you know, we could do all kinds of encouragements about seeking to have financial responsibility and relational stability and physical health ability and all those kinds of things. And yet, again, even as Rob mentioned, at the center of all that progress, which is good, I encourage you to set goals and to evaluate the past and think about where you want to be a year from now in terms of physical things and financial and career and studies and relationships and all those kinds of things. But at the center of all those things and at the center of that progress is a response, I think, that we need to consider to a command that God gives us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. At the very end of this letter, we're going to go back and think through some of the big chunks of the letter as we go through that. But I want us to look first at verse 18 in chapter 3. This is the command. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, in 1 Peter, I keep saying 1 Peter, don't I? It's 2 Peter. If you want to get over there in the right book with me and everything, that'll probably be helpful to you. 2 Peter, the book is short, three chapters. It's a second letter of Peter encouraging believers. As you notice, he begins by speaking to those who have obtained a faith. And so he's writing to believers and followers of Christ, those who have professed that they're following after him. And so as he does that, Peter makes it very clear, and there are some very clear things all through this letter. One of the things that he makes very clear is that if we are in Christ, if we're believers, it's because we have a faith that was given to us by God. We have this standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so from the outset, he makes clear that if we belong to Christ, we belong to Him because God has done that. If we have spiritual life, it comes from God. If we have obtained it, it is the righteousness of Christ. And then he goes on to make clear in verse 3 that it's His divine power that's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But then notice in verse 5, he says, because of this, or for this very reason, or because all these things are true, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he goes on with a list of things. And it's interesting to me that from the outset, Peter makes clear, if you have righteousness, it's because God has given it to you. If you have life, it's because God has granted it to you. And so because you have those things, make every effort, struggle, wrestle for, lean toward, pursue these things. We're saved, Mark Dever says, by God's action in our lives, but God's action is not without effect or result. Our lives will give evidence of His work. And so as we think about the new year, the things that are coming, and things we long for and hope for, I'd like to put some concrete objectives or goals in front of us, if I could today, out of these passages. All of these things are important, and I think they're established reasons in this letter for us to think about why we should be pursuing these things. In chapter 2, Peter warns his readers and warns us that these things are important because false teachers are everywhere, because false ideas are running around, because we can be deceived and misled and led astray to think wrong things. And so we need to be pressing after Christ to know Him. He also tells us in chapter 3, and last part of chapter 2, I guess, in chapter 3, that the day of judgment is coming, that the day of the Lord will appear, and that we will stand before God to give an account of our lives. And so Peter's calling us not to prepare for that day with trembling, but to be ready for that day with a confidence because of the work we see Christ doing in our lives. He sees the Christian life in verse 8 kind of as this spiraling growth process. He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's calling us to this process. The reminder that the Christian life is not just an entry point and then we disregard it until we die and go to heaven, but it's an entry point to a journey or a pilgrimage or process that we're in, a spiraling upward process, if you will, that leads us towards looking more and more like Christ all the time. And it gives us a confidence as we look toward that day of judgment that he mentions in chapter 3, because understanding that the only possible defense we can have as we stand before God in judgment is that we are in Christ, he wants us to be able to have a confidence now that we are in Christ by the lives that we live. And so one help or one assurance for the Christian life is described in verse 10 of chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, in that encouragement, the hope that we have, again, of standing before God and being accepted is only that we are in Christ. And I've looked at this verse in times past, and I want to pin it down again to say as forcefully as I can that God is nowhere calling us to figure out if we are one of the elect so we can have confidence. But he is saying that because we are in Christ and this struggle for spotlessness will characterize our lives. The spotlessness that I mentioned is spoken of in chapter 3, verse 14. As, again, he starts with some of these things and finishes the letter. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now, again, he's not saying make yourself spotless or blemishless, but he's saying that one who belongs to Christ will be characterized as struggling for or pressing after spotlessness and want a life that's without blemish. It's the struggle for spotlessness that characterizes our lives that encourages us. And sometimes, beloved, and I want you to hear this clearly, sometimes it's just the desire that I know I ought to desire that, and I've got my face turned towards that, that encourages us that we belong to Christ. Now, but at the same time, we ought not remain there. And over a period of a year, we ought to be able to look back and see how God has helped us to make some progresses in some of these things, that we're moving forward. And so as we're thinking about the coming year, I wanted to encourage you out of verse 18 in chapter 3 to see a defining purpose. A defining purpose. If other things are not clear to you right now, you know, at my house, some of my children are not clear about what they want to do when they grow up. Some of them are getting more clarity about that, but they're still not sure about all the pieces. They don't know about a marriage partner yet. They don't know about children and all some of those kinds of things. Others of us have other things in life that are not exactly clear. But of all the things that you can be clear about, you can know that God gives us a defining purpose, and that is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we always like to know why, right? Because it gives glory to God. So we have a worthwhile motive to do these things and pursue these things. Not only for our own happiness, but also ultimately because it gives great glory to God. So those two big ideas I'd like to try to sort of wrestle with this morning. First of all, a defining purpose. A divine directive, if you will. A clarifying direction. Of all the things that you may be not sure about right now, this you can be sure of, that God calls us to press after a growth in grace. Now, at the outset, one has to understand that this is instruction that's given only to believers. There's nothing in this injunction or this call to unbelievers to conjure up godliness. This letter, as I mentioned at the beginning, is written to believers, and the call here is for those who are alive to grow. Dead things don't grow. If you take a seedling, a tree, and plant that in the ground and water it and treat it rightly, and you don't leave it at our house, it'll probably grow. We have a tendency to kill plants and things like that. But most places you plant a seedling in the ground, the tree will grow. I planted a post with a mailbox on it at my house, and it has not grown one bit. It's dead. In fact, it's treated with chemicals that kill bugs, I understand. It's one of those pressure-treated posts. And I put it in the ground some 7 years ago, and it's sitting there today. Boom, same place. So dead things don't grow, principle of life. And so as he's calling for growth, he's calling to living people, people who are alive in Christ and who have signs of life, who belong to him. So if you've received life from God, here's a call for us to grow. If we're alive and we've had our faces turned toward him, then we're to continue. So what does that look like? To grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to suggest four things, four areas where you could make some specific aims. And maybe just picking one of these things, asking and praying and concentrating on some of these four specific areas. The first of those is to grow in the grace of faith. To ask God to stir up in you the faith that he's already granted to you. Remember Ephesians 2 says that if we've believed the gospel, if we believed God at all, it's because he's granted us faith. But we've exercised faith and we ask God to help us to grow. And it's understandable that we're often like the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. I feel like that lots of times. There are times that I'm saying, God, I want to believe you more. Help me to believe you. Stir that up in me. But we don't want to stay there. I also want my faith to look like those that we've read about in Hebrews a few weeks ago, who in the reality of great difficulty and challenges and tribulations and hardships and times when it seemed like God maybe was not even present, I want to believe God and I want to rest on him. And so let me encourage you in a couple of areas. And specifically, I'd like to encourage you to begin to contemplate the promises and the realities and the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. And learn more and more to rest in the forgiveness of Christ. If you grow at all as a Christian, and you see more and more the holiness of God and the grandeur and the majesty of God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, you're going to see more and more your own sinfulness. And you're going to need the gospel lest you despair. Lest you despair over who and what you are, you're liable to slip into times of thinking God can't love me now that I really see what I'm like. And that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is not about spiraling down into your own wickedness. It's about spiraling up, if you will, into the grandeur of the greatness of Christ's forgiveness. And so we don't despair over who and what we are, but we contemplate more and more the goodness of Christ in the gospel, the promises of the gospel, to know more and more what salvation means, what's taken place in our hearts. And again, I'm not talking about the technical aspects of the order of salvation, you know, ordo salutis. I'm not talking about increasingly understanding the theological finities per se. But I'm talking about digging into those truths so that you understand the greatness and the bigness and the goodness of God in his salvation. Of understanding what's been secured, what's really been done by Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection. Of thinking and contemplating all that Christ has secured. And so that you can rejoice in that rather than despairing in your sin. So I'm calling us to have a growth in resting in the simplicity of the gospel. I will try, endeavor, this week to print in a readable form this time the little booklet that gives you gospel reminders, scriptures of passages of scripture, hymns, and things like that to read on. And you can take those home. And I have known some guys who just use that every morning so they can be reminded of the gospel. Someone told me recently, I just spend lots of time in Romans chapter 7, 8, and just being reminded of the gospel because we tend to forget. Also, in terms of your faith, pray that God will help your faith to grow in its extent. Not only in resting in the simplicity of the gospel, but in its extent. learn fully or more fully the other promises of God and believe those promises with an increasing firmness so that you're resting on those things and so that you're not shaken by every situation or wind of doctrine that comes along the way. So in simplicity, we're digging down into the gospel, and in extent, we're looking more to the promises of God that will help us to rest in those things with more firmness and consistency so that we're not knocked off our pace so regularly or easily. Grow in the grace of faith. Secondly, I would encourage you to grow in the grace of love. Now, there's no question that we only love God because He loved us. I'm also think it's convinced there's little question that I don't love Christ like I ought to. And again, this is not a thing to say, so conjure up more love, but we pray that Christ would help us to love Him more as we ought, to love Him as He is. I would hope that we could be marked like the woman who broke the neck off the jar and poured out the ointment, the costly ointment on Jesus. And later when someone was rebuking her for her wastefulness, Jesus said in Luke, someplace, Luke chapter 6, I think it is. No, that's another passage. Don't write that down. It's in all the Gospels, this story. I think it may be in Mark, the one I'm referring to. I'm sorry, I didn't write it down. Since I came in the house, you didn't wash my feet, and yet this woman's never ceased to stop washing my feet with her tears. And when I came into your house, you didn't offer me this, and yet she's been doing that. And she loves me much because she's been forgiven much. And so may my life be marked by an outward love for Christ in this coming year that even makes people say, that seems kind of ridiculous. Seems kind of wasteful. Could it be extravagant? May Jesus be honored by our outward love for Him. And then may my love for Christ move me to love you better, my wife better, my children better, people that live in my neighborhood better. May we love others who are around us. The Luke 6 passage that I mentioned to you a little bit earlier tells us that sinners can love other sinners because they're alike. You know, and we can do that too. A few days ago, as Benjamin was enlisting in the Air National Guard, we got to go into a hangar and look at F-16s. And, of course, they had to drag me in there because I didn't want to waste my time looking at airplanes. You know, but I had this immediate affinity with these guys because of the airplane connection. And I really liked them. But I also noticed that one of them said, you know, this is a great life because you can work from 7 to 4, and when we work really hard. But when we party hard too. And I thought, I don't have any affinity for that. So I guess the point is that, you know, I can like somebody who just likes the same not important thing that I like. We can get along at that point. But what really binds me together and what really expresses love is that I love that guy because I see his need for Christ. Not just because he gets me access to an airplane. That's what really loving him and having an affinity for him would look like, is to love the guy who sees his joy and happiness in life, and what his real goal at the end of the day is to get drunk, you know, is he needs Christ to give him some real meaning in life, and I need to love him for that. So do you need to love others better? Do you need to be more kind to those who are unkind? Do you need to love your enemies like Jesus commanded? And I think thinking on how Jesus loved us will help us to think about how to love others. It'll help us to think about mercy that needs to be extended, about kindness, about not being puffed up and arrogant because we live different lives, and about not being mightier or holier than thou in our attitudes towards them, not being demanding of things that they can't even produce because they don't have life in them, and loving on them like Christ loved us. So we need to grow in the grace of love. Thirdly, may God help us to grow in the grace of hope. Pray that God will open your eyes, that He'll enlighten your eyes, that you might see the hope of His calling. Ephesians chapter 1, the riches that are stored up for the saints and the power given to those who believe. Pray that God would help you to long for the appearing of the Savior. And pray that God would help you to long for that, not just because you want relief, but because you want to be with Christ, because you want to be in fellowship with Him. You want to have the glass through which we look darkly now removed, and because you want to be able to see Him like He is, because you want to be in fellowship with Him, because you want to be able to do that and be free from the sin that still clings to us. Pray that you'll have patience and perseverance not to give up hope, because sometimes we can feel absolutely hopeless. I bought a book when Kathy and I were in Virginia Beach. It's called, I can't remember the title of it now because I put it away. But the guy who wrote the book, it was about ambition, rescuing ambition. That's the title. And I need to have more ambition. And so I bought the book hoping that he would have encouragements for me to think about being more ambitious and goal-centered and charging after stuff and those kinds of things. And I talked to someone who knows the author well, and he said, the man who wrote that book has never known a hopeless instant in his life. He's never known a moment of not being ambitious. He's more primarily talking about not being ambitious to the point of being sinful in his ambition. Some of you are like that. Others of us sometimes find that we're sitting at our desk or in our study seat at school or driving in our car, and we're thinking, there's no hope. Nothing good's going to come out of this. And we need to pray that God would help us to persevere and not give up hope. We need to pray that God would help us to see Him with eyes of faith, even though we are looking at Him like it's in that foggy mirror in the bathroom in the morning, you know. Now, how is hope different from faith? I've talked about having faith and love, and now about hope. How is hope different from faith? I think that's a good question to ponder and consider and think about a little bit, and I have only just this simple response. I think faith is a lot of times about things that we get to taste and apprehend now. By faith are you saved through grace, and that's the gift of God. So by faith, we apprehend Christ now. We really are saved. We really are redeemed. We really are considered righteous, and we apprehend those things by faith. We have them, and they are ours according to the promises of Scripture. Hope looks to sometimes things that we might never apprehend in this life. It believes. It doesn't just say, oh, I wish, but it clings to as certain things that will be one day. And so we need to pray that God will help us to believe that one day even this will be redeemed. Even this will be made right. Justice will come into this situation. Right, wrongs will be righted. Christ will reign. And all of those things that don't seem to be real right now will be. And so I think that's what hope is. Fourthly, we need to grow in the grace of humility. If you don't think you need any growth in the previous three areas, then this one's for you. This would be a good place to start. Remember that God is actively opposed to the prideful. That He actively opposes. In case you didn't know, it's football bowl season. And that's the best physical picture I can think of the word in the Scripture that's called opposed. When the defense lines up against the offense, the defender's goal is not just to slow down the offense's progress as they move toward their goal. I watched a little bit of a game last night where there was a linebacker from TCU. I've never heard of him, don't know who he is, number 43. Is his number, and he spent a significant amount of time in the backfield of the team, inside the quarterback's helmet. I mean, he was sometimes just all over this guy. He was opposed to him. making any progress. He went after him and stopped him. God is opposed to you that way if you were prideful. God is opposed to me that way when I am arrogant. And yet he gives grace to the humble. His favor is turned towards those who are humble. And it begins at the point that God saves us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, because he's saying, blessed are those, happy are those who come to God with a complete bankruptcy, a poverty of righteousness, so that God can supply to him the righteousness that only he can give. And so it begins in humility, our relationship to God, and it continues. And I'm not talking about the false humility of self-deprecation. I fall into this trap sometimes and go around saying, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm too short to be a preacher. You know, preachers are tall and handsome and have deep voices. That's arrogance. That is arrogance. It's looking for someone to pump me up. It is pride expressing itself. And so don't mistake self-deprecation for pride. Beware of the pridefulness of being unteachable. Don't be like the mule or the donkey who has to have a bit in his mouth to turn him everywhere that he's supposed to go. Beware of being unteachable. Beware of not looking for correction. Ask your spouse or your parents or your children. Are you brave? Are you brave enough? Speak to your children and say, what kinds of things do you see in me? What kinds of blind spots are there in my life that I could submit to Christ in ways that I could be more like Jesus? Make a habit of asking others about blind spots. Guard your heart, students, as you make good grades, or as you look with disdain on those who do. Guard your hearts as you do things that are successful in the eyes of others, that you don't feel puffed up. Pride is an insidious and subtle sin that sneaks through our hearts like a snake in the grass and needs to have its head chopped off. And so give much attention this year to asking God to help you grow in the grace of real, genuine humility. Read C.J. Mahaney's book on humility. Find other things to look at and read. Memorize Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is mentioned as the one whose mind we are supposed to have, who did not consider it something, the equality with God, something to be grasped onto, and yet humbled himself to serve us. And clearly, there are other areas of life in which we could see improvement, contentment, or purity, or self-control. But the point here is that we need some hard targets at which to aim. The foolish person says, I'm pretty happy with where I am. Don't need to make much progress. I'm guaranteed that you'll hit that target. We need some things to aim at. We need to be intentional. And so may God help us not to be satisfied with a lack of growth this year. You'll notice that nowhere in this encouragement is the amount of growth, or is there a checklist or a measurement. Make sure you grow as much as Joe or Sandy or Billy Sue. There's none of those kinds of things. Grow in your relationship to where you are in relationship to Christ. Because that's what he says here. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's about in our connection to him, about being in union with him. We're being called to abide in Christ and to submit to him. Charles Spurgeon says, all other growth which leads us not to increase in the knowledge of Christ is but the puffing up of the flesh, not the building up of the spirit. So we're being called, yes, I think, to learn theological truth. I think we're called, yes, to know the scriptures better. But we're not just being called to intellectually gain information, but to grow in the likeness of Christ, in the ways that his life is reflected in ours. So let your prayer be similar to Paul's. I consider all this other stuff that I've gained to be like a dung heap. I consider it to be waste for the joy, the blessing, the privilege of knowing Christ. Let Christ be seen more and more this year as our Lord and our King, the one we look to for direction and the one to whom we submit as the one who gives light and darkness, the one who forgives us for sin when we commit it, the one who deepens our joys, who comforts us in trials. And may He teach us to sense and respond to His kingship, to His rule and reign in our lives, and encourage us in all these things. Well, there's some goals, but let's think about motive. The last portion, the last sentence of this letter says, "To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." That's a way of saying forever. Earlier in the text, in the letter, Peter says, "A day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day." And so he's saying this day of eternity, this period of eternity, this foreverness, now and forever. So you'll hear me refer to it that way for the rest of this message. Now, the motive, the reason we want to do this thing is because it gives glory to God, because it brings great joy to our hearts. It brings happiness to us. It secures a satisfaction for us as we do these things. God is not just calling us to grind it out. I heard a coach describing football that way. He said, football is just grinding. It's grinding out. Well, the Christian life is not that way. It is a struggle. It is a press. It is hard. It does call for perseverance and for disciplines, and yet it is not a grind. And God intended it to be a joy. And so we desire to do these things for, first of all, the glory of the Lord. And notice that He says, "To Him be glory now." We are forgiven of sin. Give glory to God because of that. Praise Him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. Praise Him. Give glory to God for that. We are rescued from the pit of hell, and we will one day reign with Him as joint heirs in the new heaven and the new earth. Praise Him. Give glory to God for that. We who were once under wrath and condemnation are now set free from the wrath of God, whose wrath is an all-consuming fire, but whose mercy lasts forever. Thanks be unto God. Give praise to Him. Give glory to God for these things that are ours now. But also, to God be glory for what's coming. Not only are these things true, but they're only true in part. They'll be perfected in eternity. Not only are we blessed in this life, but we're looking forward to an inheritance that is preserved for all the saints, incorruptible, by the power and the strength and the effort of God Himself. We will grow old and die. My knees will continue to deteriorate. One day I'm going to have to quit playing basketball if Jesus tarries, I guess. Unless I can figure out a way to keep playing. You know, I asked the guy at the Air National Guard the other day, am I too old to sign up? I could be a chaplain here. But I am. 10 years ago, my time passed. I'm going to grow older, I'm going to die, and yet one day I will live forever with Jesus. And of this you can be sure, because He has promised it in His Word. He tells us these things. Jesus Christ has been made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is seated now forever on the throne of David, the throne of God, and He is the joint, or He is the heir of all things. He is the one who rules over all things. See the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who in His life, death, and resurrection now has His foot on the neck of all His enemies, and He is bringing them into subjection, and one day will rule over them forever in His kingdom without end. To God be the glory. And notice that the end of this verse is what someone just said. Amen. Now, what does that mean? Is it a nifty way to end a letter? The Puritan Thomas Adams suggests that there are these four things to be considered in this word. Now, let me share those with you. The first is that when we say amen, and when Peter writes amen here, that we're saying, this is the desire of my heart. With the amen at the end of a prayer or a statement, we're saying, Lord, let it be so. This is what I long for. And so when he says, to him be glory now and forever, amen, he's saying, that's the longing of my heart. Is that the longing of your heart and mine? Is it our longing and desire that Christ Jesus be glorified and that he rule and reign in all the world? Is that the desire of my heart, that his enemies are put away? Not in the sense not in the sense that we hope that people and that we're happy that people are going to endure the wrath of God, but do we desire the justice of the kingdom of God to be spread and that his rule and reign be in every heart? If so, then let your vocal amen be heard. When we say, to him be glory both now and to the day of eternity, amen. That's what we say if that's our heart's desire. Secondly, it means the affirmation of our faith. We'd only say amen to that which we really believe to be true. Do we have any doubts that Jesus is worthy of glory now and forever? Do we have any doubt that Jesus will reign? Do we have any doubt that he will conquer all of his enemies? Do we have any doubt that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? If we believe those things, and we can say, to him be the glory both now and forever, amen. We can express that we affirm that to be true. Thirdly, it often expresses the joy of the heart. When a Jewish king was brought to the people, a herald would go before him and say, evidently in history, God save the king. I thought that was an English thing, but in studying, evidently a Jewish king would be heralded by the same kind of line, God save the king. And the people would respond, amen, because they were looking to this king, hoping that he would prosper, that he would be the tool in the hands of God for their prosperity and for their good, that they would know the blessings of God through the leadership of this king. And so the joy that they expressed at this coming or presentation of a king would be in the hope for God's good blessings. So, as I contemplate Jesus Christ as the victor over sin and death and the one who's brought me to life, and as I think of one day reigning with him forever, does that cause my heart to rejoice? Then say, amen. The scriptures are setting before our eyes today, before the eyes of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ as this reigning, ruling victor, and it is in him and through him that all the blessings of God are ours, all the goodness of God are ours, all the joys of God are ours, and as we say, to Jesus be glory and honor now and forever, we can say amen. And as that expresses the desires and the expressions of joy of our hearts. And then finally, it expresses a solemn resolution. Seems kind of fitting for a New Year's Day almost-ish sermon. A solemn resolution. It's a way of saying, I pledge myself in God's strength to make that so. So as we say, to him, to Jesus, be glory both now and to the day of eternity, and we say in our hearts, amen, we say, I commit myself by the strength of God to make it so. This past week, I was reading an article about Cameron Newton in the newspaper, and it started listing the honors and the trophies and all that stuff that he's gotten over the last few weeks. And honestly, the list got so long, I got bored and I went on to read something else. And there's lots being made about those kinds of things right now. But I catch myself, whenever I read someone has just won such and such an award, I try to remember who won it last year, and I never can. The point is that the trophies that Jesus will gather to himself make all other awards pale in comparison. And Jesus is gathering to himself trophies of grace. Sinners saved by grace. And one day, as the glory of Jesus, which is now, will begin to last forevermore, will not be forgotten, will not be set aside. Nobody will try to dust off an old trophy case and say, I wonder who won that with regard to our souls and what Jesus has done to secure us. but His glory will last forever. And I don't understand what this is going to look like, but forever in eternity, we are going to give praise and glory and honor to Jesus for saving us from sin. Hallelujah. Thanks be unto God for that. But that's forever. That's in eternity. What about now? What about now? Will we be a part of that now? Do our hearts desire that? And will we solemnly resolve to live to the glory of Jesus now? Will you pray that Jesus will help you to glorify Him now in every situation? Will you pray that Christ would help you now to bring honor to Him by the way that you love, by the way that you trust Him, by the way that you obey Him? Will you ask for Jesus to help you in the circumstances where you find yourself now to be content? Maybe you don't have everything that you want or long for. Will you ask Him to help you to be content? Will you admit that you haven't made progress as you ought in the past year, perhaps? And would you ask Him to help you now to struggle for right living, to be diligent, to press after those things? As you recognize the gifts that God's given you, the ways that you work and what jobs God's given you, and things like that, as you study, and whatever your job may be, school or vocation or whatever, will you ask Jesus to help you to use those gifts to His glory? Will you ask Jesus to help you contemplate the fact that you've been purchased with a price and that you are not your own and that we belong to Him? Would you pray that Jesus will help you to submit to Him? Would you ask Jesus to help you not to postpone growing up? I address this to our kids. You're living in a culture that pretends and has been convinced somehow that you have this period of time until you're like 30, until you're expected to assume or take on any adult responsibilities. And most of the kids in our church that I'm speaking to, I know you guys really well, and most of you, you're not like that. But I bet you struggle with it. You struggle with the sense that somehow I ought to be able to lay around or some of those kinds of things. If you struggle with that, let me say it that way. If you struggle with that tendency, will you ask Jesus to help you to reject the system of the world in which you live and to submit to Him and use your time and energy and efforts and resources to the glory of Jesus? I hope we can all say a hearty amen to that. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the help that You gave to me in thinking about these things. Help from wise men who have gone before me who wrote about these passages. Help from Your Holy Spirit to desire these things. Just the desire for godliness is a gift granted to us from You and an encouragement that there is life in us. And so we thank You for all of these good gifts. And we do pray that You will help us now to persevere and to be diligent and to use the tools, the means that You've given us. You have indeed not left us helpless, but You have given to us Your Word. You have given to us friends and family around us. You have given us Your church. All of these things imperfect in our understanding of Your Word and in our expression as Your people. And yet You have also given to us Your Holy Spirit, who is our helper, who comes alongside us, who strengthens us, who encourages us, who rebukes us. And we pray that You will help us to submit to Him, to hear Him as You speak to us to our hearts through Him. And even now, as we gather around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we partake of this bread and of the fruit of the vine, Father, remind us that Jesus is indeed the bread of life, and that as we take of Him, we will never hunger, that He is indeed the water of life, that we will never thirst as we are in Him. And so we have not set before our eyes a list of stairs that we have to climb on our hands and knees to somehow earn something from You. But we have simply set before our eyes the truths to which You have called us. And now we partake in this physical reminder that Jesus is the one who strengthens us to do these things. because it brings Him much glory and honor to mold His people into His image. And so we ask that You would do that and that You would strengthen us even now by the taking of these things. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.